Let's look at Luke chapter 9, 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
The text today I would very easily have called "The Cost of Following." It was not a difficult creative title, because that's what this text is all about. What is the cost of following? And the reality of our faith today, it seems, is that most of us are in this Jesus thing, frankly, for the benefits. It's the bennies that brought us, and it's often the bennies that keep us. We seek a better life. We seek a safer, more stable, rewarding, purposeful life. And that's not some sort of pie-in-the-sky dream. Christ does indeed so often bring those rewarding factors into our post-redemptive life. But contrary to the popular belief, Jesus didn't save us to give us a good life. We all eventually show our hand in this as we pass through the difficult times in our lives. And if Satan ups the ante or makes us an offer we can't refuse, well, quickly we fold. And again, go where the benefits are the greatest. So truthfully this morning, let's acknowledge that so often we tend to go where we get the best stuff. Now that could be Christ for a while, and then later on the world. It could be this church for a while, and then later on down the road to the next church. Now, make no mistake, certainly most of us that are born again believers here this morning have come to experience a far greater peace and a far greater reward as believers. But no such guarantee is made in Scripture. That's religion, not Christianity. I mean, let's face it, what about the individual who finds new birth but lives in a deeply Muslim country this morning, or a deeply Hindu country? Are they less saved? Are they less loved by Christ because they suffer? Are they second-class Christians because they're beaten or even killed for their faith? But we oftentimes here in America kind of live in this little bubble. So I ask you this morning, is it possible that the American paradigm of Christianity is at its foundation flawed in the understanding of what this is all about? What this is that we're doing here? These men that have come to Christ in our text this morning, they were no doubt a lot like us. I would think it would be an error for us to put them out there as some sort of, you know, heretics, or they're out there in their own little fold, but we would never do anything like that. I think that they're very much like us. They meant well. And in their own minds, they had good intentions. But they very much failed to understand what they were getting into. Unlike us, however, Jesus was right there to audibly confront them on their real motives and the truth of their heart. As I said, just like us most of the time. But how do we rectify what seems to be a mixed message. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say salvation was a free gift? It's very important, imperative this morning, that we do not err on this matter in either direction. Salvation is indeed a free gift of God. You cannot earn salvation in anything that we might do, but make no mistake, if we are truly reborn this morning, if you have been redeemed, then you are indeed a new creature. That's not my words, that's the words of Scripture. And in the fact that we are a new creature, all that made up what we were before may or may not be null and void. It's certainly a suspect. Because in that new creature, there will be a natural desire to walk near Jesus Christ. And an equally natural and furthermore assured pulling towards Him as a follower and as a disciple. It's going to happen. Now, it's certainly not a perfect 24-hour a day dynamic. But it's also more than just a hope. It's also more than just a goal. See, we oftentimes see it that way. We see it's like, well, we want to be like Jesus. We want to walk close to Jesus. It's not like that at all. It's a supernatural transformation fact. And it is supported throughout Scripture that it is. This isn't something that we aspire to. This is something in our rebirth, in our natural rebirth state, if you can put it that way, there will be a drawing near to the Creator and drawing near to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just going to happen because now we're in love. And that pulling close to Christ will not be free. And if we are to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's going to cost us. I realize that maybe this is the first time you've ever been told that. Sadly, it is a message that is not preached, as he said in the video. It's not a message that's preached today. It's not a way to build a big church. Not when you can go on down the road to the next church that will tell you, hey, it's easy, it's wonderful, kick back, relax. All your dreams have come true. Your wallet will always have dollar in it, whatever it might be. If we can make you feel good, that would entice you. In essence, we're selling then the concept of Jesus in church. The problem is, it's not biblical and it's not true. It's going to cost you to be a Christian. How much? I can't say. It depends on how tightly you are holding on to the world. Some of us, there was a lot to give up, and for others, there was not very much. You see, Christ has done an incredible work this morning. But it's also up to us to respond to that work. This is part of the mystery that Paul the Apostle spoke of. Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." So I don't want you to be ignorant, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. Mystery. See, Jesus had already given us the parameters of a relationship with him in this chapter, actually, back in verse 23. And in verse 23, he said, "And he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Not once in a while, not on Sundays. Every day, daily. So what is the mystery when we read passages like this is we seem incapable then to fairly extrapolate the reverse ramifications of that passage, and accept then that if I do not deny myself and I do not take up my cross, and that means dying to this world and its pursuits, that's picking up my cross. If I do not do those things, then I cannot then Therefore, come after him. Or at least I'm going to fail if I attempt to try. We're afraid to look at it from the reverse angle, aren't we? And again, we'll hold it out there as a pie in the sky, to something to aspire to. No, it's not just something to aspire to. It has ramifications if we fail to do that. In the reverse. Some time ago, in this church, a couple departed from us because they decided that they were going to adhere to what is a hyper-Calvinistic stance, and it goes like this. It says that everything in our faith lives is God's. God does it all. God does everything in our faith lives, and that we can do nothing. It's all God, all the time. Now, you know, that sounds great, doesn't it? I mean, on a kind of church level, that's like the plaque stuff. That stuff we hang on the wall in the kitchen. Sounds very, very nice. And we can find, indeed, passages to support that scripture. And if you want to snack on scripture, you probably could build up a wall, albeit a frail wall, but you could build up a wall on that kind of theology. But something's missing. Yes, John 15, awesome chapter, tells us clearly that without me, you can do nothing. It's like, well, there it is, Tim. Without me, Pastor, you can do nothing. Indeed, that's absolutely true. But you know what? That when we build up those kind of belief systems that don't encompass all of Scripture, what happens is we don't have all of the picture, just part of the picture. And it certainly, Jesus does everything is a very convenient theology. Because in that doctrine, then, I'm not responsible for anything. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be faithful. I don't have to try. I don't have to effort. I don't have self-discipline. I don't have to do anything. It's all God. So if I fall short, essentially, well, it's God's fault. Right? I mean, after all, it's all God, right? So if I'm not a dynamic Christian, that's not really my fault because it's all God. But what about the rest of that verse? The whole verse reads, I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So you see, immediately I am confronted with, am I abiding? We like the latter half. He that abides in me. So are you abiding in him? Because if you're not abiding in him, then the rest of the verse doesn't count, doesn't apply to you. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 says, so you, use implied, so you put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and etc. Christian, put it away. Verse 8 of that same chapter says, they stumble because they disobey. Not Jesus fell short. They stumbled because they disobeyed what they were told. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul says this, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run, Christian. And Paul goes on there to say, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, unless after preaching to others, I myself would be disqualified. I discipline my body. I keep it under control. Me. Galatians 5 tells us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Self-control. So definitely the Spirit's there to empower you. But it doesn't say that the fruit of the Spirit is God control. Yeah, is there an implication there? Most definitely. But there's also self-control. So you can't spend the week snorting coke and then blaming it on God. Well, you know, if he was filled me, then I'd have, you know, control. No, he's telling you, you have self-control. Lamentations 3:40 says, says something that also is repeated many places in Scripture. It says, let us test and examine our ways. Let us test and examine our ways. God's essentially not involved in that throwdown. That is us. We need to do this for our lives. Clearly, gang, we are to participate in working out our own salvation. And had best do so with fear and trembling. Now, my whole life I've been seeking to understand the fullness of that, and I have never mastered it, and I don't think I fully understand it, but I do catch the drift. I participate in my walk. Christ, in this passage that we read today, our text today, he's not here making a demand that somehow we abandon our friends and our family and shuck all of our responsibilities and our obligations. You know, we just get ourselves a wooden cross and they usually put little wheels on the back and then throw it over our shoulder and walk down the interstate. Have you seen them? I don't think that's what he meant. However, Jesus does want those who follow him to fully understand this morning that as a disciple of Jesus Christ, he is to come first. First. It is reiterated over and over in Scripture. He must be the priority of our lives if we are to follow him. Now, this passage this morning, I need to add, is extremely damaging to what is commonly known of as the family first movement. You know, you don't have to walk in Christian circles for very long before you know what I'm talking about. Family first, family first, family first, you know. And we got very huge, well-known, famous pastors propagating that doctrine. But this passage runs contrary to that, and this isn't the only scripture that says that, but it certainly is one of the impactful ones of the many. See, let me go on here. The irony of that is that if you're going to see this morning a family, quote unquote, as a picture of a mom and a dad and the kids, then family isn't first and it isn't even second. Frankly, according to Scripture, marriage is second. Family at best is third. So I don't even have to argue, you know, it's family first. I mean, no, family's on down the line. And I promise you, if you don't have that clearly in order, Christ first, then your marriage, I promise you that you will not have much to offer the family dynamic. You see, we don't get married just to procreate and to raise children. We get married to be a picture of Christ's relationship with his church. Sadly, our families today have ceased to be a calling, ceased to be a mission and a duty, and instead has become, well, an idol in which we bow before. So families, they should be, but they seem like they are no longer an opportunity to manifest our Christ assignment. But now they become a replacement for the true Godhead. And generally, it becomes the supreme ruler of our lives and our schedules. And anybody with kids, you know that. You know what a struggle it is. Family is often the golden calf of our modern church generation. Ironically, again, the more we rally around family as the center of our lives, the more of a failure it seems we are in it. Why? Because things aren't in the correct priority. I think few of us really, really believe the promise that if we seek first the kingdom of God, that all these other things will be added to us. We know it. It sounds good, don't we? But actually, living under that paradigm, that's quite a different story. That involves faith. Oh, that's right. But it's impossible to please God without faith. Take a moment to absorb Luke 14:26 up on the screen. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be his disciple. Wow. Now, certainly we know that this scripture is received as a hyperbole. The Lord isn't telling you this morning to literally hate your family. But that would run contrary to everything he said. And if he's going to be contrary, then he isn't the Son of God and we shouldn't be here this morning. But what he is saying is that our love for him, hear me, our love for him and the manifest of that love must exceed any desires we have in this life. And not just a little bit, apparently, but a whole lot. So much so that how we feel about the members of our family would seem like hatred in comparison to how we feel about Christ if we saddle them up side by side. There should be no ambiguity. Anything and everything that stands between us and the Lord must take a back seat, or we cannot be his disciple. Now, Christ went on there in Luke to say why self-evaluation is so important in all this. It says, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" There's a lot of that going on out there. People who used to toe the party line, Christ, and people look and go, "Well, obviously Christ isn't real. Look at you, man. You used to spout that Jesus stuff, and now look at how you're living. You ditched him. He must not be real. He must not be powerful." I wonder if we really understand the magnitude of that. We got into it thinking it was going to be easy, or it was going to be glorious, or it was going to be enriching, or some other ideal. Somebody didn't say, "Dude, stop and count the cost." Christianity is not the easy road. The world's the easy road. Just get in the tube, ride down the river. I often drive, you know, past the Apple River in the summer, and it's like a, you know, the Mall of America of rivers. You know, they're just people pouring down there. And I think about that always. Every time I drive by, I always think, that represents to me the world. Just ride. Not Christianity is paddling upstream for your whole life. Every day, every day, every day. Count the cost, Christian. How we want to reject this extreme nature of this relationship. I'm not up here to criticize other churches. But the fact is, in the greater dynamic of the church today, we just don't preach this. We don't tell you this, that it's hard. We don't tell you that it's going to cost you. We in our natural state, we seek to control our personal lives. We want to be king of our personal domains, don't we? It's in our human nature, and for sure it's in our American nature. And the irony of that is we're sanctioning this attitude when that is the very heart of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is where the battle is fought. This is the ground in which it's won or lost. And so we've just taken away the discomfort. And the fact is this morning we want to shun any insinuation or any situation where we are called to acquiesce to anything or to any power over our lives, whether it's government or our boss or our marriage or our parents or this church. And that attitude keeps us from walking fully with Jesus Christ, keeps us out of covenant membership here too, I might add, or at least honest participation. Because so often we sense somehow that to be a member of the church is cowing to the authority of the church and its leadership, and nobody's going to have that over me. But I promise you, somebody will have that over you because you're going to die. You will have no hand in that. And how we try. I once heard statistics that it's like some astronomical number, like 3/4 of all the medical care costs in this country are spent in the last week of your life. Because we will spend anything to breathe for a couple more hours. And so millions are spent because we want hand and we have none and we will leave. We want to come and we want to go when we want to come and go. We want to live where we want. We want to work where we want. And essentially we want to do what we want when we want to do it. And because of that struggle, so many of us that even adhere to some facsimile of Christianity, that is why so many of us still struggle. So many of us still have failed to find our place, failed to find our earthly mission, and failed to fulfill our calling in Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us to pick up our cross. It means to die to ourselves. It means to surrender to Christ and His control, and then to follow Him where He leads. It's interesting how we have cut out such an essential aspect of salvation. You see, salvation is essentially surrender. That's what it is. So as people say to you, you need to be saved. You know what they're saying? You need to surrender. You need to give it up and turn it over to the one who made you. That's what you're saying. But being saved sounds so much better than you need to surrender. Because we think, again, I'm getting something out of this. So I just have to kind of acknowledge that I'm kind of drowning out here and I'm going to get saved. Instead of going, you're most definitely drowning. You need to surrender. Everyone knows a story about lifeguards and how somebody who's drowning can kill that lifeguard if the lifeguard's not on his game. Why? Because he's drowning and he's panicking. And what he needs to do more than anything is surrender to the lifeguard. I mean, I have read stories of lifeguards having to literally punch out the person they're trying to save to get them to stop. Does God have to punch you out to get you to stop? Because he loves you enough that he will do that. Yeah, that's the Lord we follow. If no surrender, there's no salvation. Let me say it again. If there's no surrender, there's no salvation. Many of us have come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We believe He holds our eternal life in His hands. But the Bible also says that demons believe that. Anybody going to be in heaven with a demon? You want a demon living next to you in heaven? No, they're not going to be in heaven. So what separates them? I mean, they know that. It's a fact. What's the difference? They haven't surrendered. They have not surrendered. We believe this, but, you know, we believe it in our heads. And because we believe it, quote unquote, we feel that we are indeed reborn. But that's not what Scripture says. That's not what Scripture says. It says that to be saved, we must believe in Him. Not in what He said. Is that an epiphany for anyone today? It doesn't say, believe what I said. It says, believe in me. Because I would be willing to bet that majority of us sitting here this morning, you know, we might ebb and flow on one side of the line, but we believe what He said. But that's a vast difference between how many are sitting here today that actually believe in Him. In Him. Not of Him, what He taught. None of that. Believe in Him. Believe in the lifeguard to save us because I'm drowning and I need to surrender. In His ability to redeem us, in His ability to change us, in His ability to take us into eternal life. So I wonder this morning, if you believe you're a Christian today, do you believe in Him? That may be the most crucial question you'll ever answer on this planet. Believing of Him will get you nothing, except maybe a waste of Sunday mornings. Do you believe that He has your back? Do you believe He loves you, that He has a great plan for you, even if it's not a comfortable plan or an earthly rewarding plan? Have you surrendered your heart to that belief or just your thinking? Because Jesus Himself said He had no place to lay His head. I'm not too sure what the prosperity doctrine folks do with that. Because apparently, if prosperity doctrine's true, then somebody forgot to tell the Son of God. Because He didn't even have a place to crash at night. And I guess they also forgot to tell the apostles, because those guys got beat up, stoned, chased out of town, and all but John died martyrs' deaths. Terrible, vicious murders. Doesn't sound very prosperous to me. Jesus didn't have a house. He didn't have a car. He didn't have a wife. He didn't have kids. He had a mission. That's what He had. Now, maybe those things include your mission. But Jesus always started with the mission first. He didn't try to ram the mission into what else He wanted to do. Well, Lord, I'll serve You. I'll fulfill my mission. As long as it fits into my life. That mission clearly cost Jesus dearly. The living priority of His life was tossed all about and transformed into something that was, by His own admission, a bondservant. What's a bondservant? Well, it's essentially a volunteer slave. We had bond slaves in this country for a long time after they got rid of slavery on the legal side. Really? Now imagine for a moment that you are either brought from Africa and you're growing up here, or you were born on a plantation and you only ever knew that life. And now they say, okay, you're free. Free? What's that? You can go. Go where? There's no place to go. So they literally stayed slaves, but voluntarily, because they had no place else to go. Christian, do you have some place else to go? Because I don't. Can I walk away? You bet. Am I tempted? Well, you might be surprised to hear your pastor say this, but absolutely all the time. You bet. I don't have any place else to go. The bridges back have been burned. There's nothing I want back there. There's nothing left for me back there. So I am today a bond slave. A willing slave because I have no place else to go. So I may be willing, but still a slave just the same. I think many of us begin this Christian journey with good intentions. After 25 years of standing up here, I've seen them come and go. You know, I don't think there's evil in people's heart. I don't think they come to church here with some sort of evil device. I think these guys in our text this morning, I mean, they began with good intentions. Just like men do today. They just wanted a reasonable, quote-unquote, expense. See, they assumed Jesus was open to negotiation. Sort of, you know, a deal-making venture. This is how it plays out. Hey, Jesus, I'll be a Christian, but I really want or need you to give me a spouse. Well, and kids, of course. Because, you know, I have to have kids. And then you'll bless me, of course, with a well-paying job, right? And I find that interesting because we only see blessings as the feel-good earthly benefits. Nobody says, you know, what a blessing of the cold that you gave me, Lord. You know, no one says that. Well, maybe he had an eternal plan that kept you out of trouble and it was a blessing, but we don't see things that way. We only, when we pray, I do it. Lord, thanks for blessing me with four-wheel drive, and I'm thanking God for that these days, you know. So bless me with a well-paying job. And Lord, don't let me get sick or be in any danger. And you know, if I'm going to serve you, I want a kingdom position that has, you know, some clout in it. I want people to think that I'm something. And don't make me sacrifice too much, Lord, because I know you want me to be comfortable and happy, right? Because you love me, so you want me to be happy. And don't pin me down anywhere specific because, you know, I may want to just get up and move sometime. So don't make me stay in one place. I mean, I might want to live near the grandkids, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Fill in the blank. How can we say he's Lord under those restraints? I mean, let's be honest. He's not. He's just simply not. If you're putting those kind of restraints on the master, he's not the master and he's not the Lord. He's a genie in a bottle. He's Santa Claus. He's a lucky rabbit's foot, but he's not the Son of God. He's not your master. And then I have to go back. Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered then? If we're dictating terms, have we surrendered? Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, we actually began to build, but we didn't count the cost. We began the job, but we looked back from where we came from. We looked back to the world which we said we died to. We looked back to the life that we said we left behind. How many have been lost because of this practice over the years? I mean, you don't even have to look outside of this fellowship. How many have been lost because they looked back? Are they Christian? I don't know. I don't know that they ever were. I don't know that. But they're not disciples. That I do know. Because they thought Jesus was Burger King. They could have it their way. And no such Christianity exists. You see, it wasn't these folks. It wasn't that they decided they didn't want Jesus. It's not like they woke up one day and just went like, you know, I don't want this whole Jesus thing. I mean, it might happen, but generally not. It's just that they wanted Jesus plus. Jesus plus comfort. Jesus plus a nice house and a well-paying job. Plus that cute girl or that handsome guy who's paying so much attention to me. Plus security. Plus earthly amenities. Again, believer, no such Christianity exists. If you ever remember one thing that ever come out of this pastor's mouth, remember that. There is no such Christianity. I'm pulling strictly from the Bible here. Read it. This isn't a Jesus fellowship doctrine. This is a Bible. I challenge you to find that in Scripture. Something contrary. Book of Acts, them guys died. Paul the Apostle was stoned, beaten. It was terrible. Yeah, well, that was the early church. Again, so they were less loved than you and I? Because I think if anyone was more loved, it would have been one of the apostles over this disciple. I mean, I'm nobody. So you're saying Jesus loves me more than he loved John? Because in the Bible, he said John was the one he loved. That's recorded for all of history. No place in there goes, you know, Tim is the one he loved. Does he love me? Yeah. But you understand what I'm comparing here is you cannot say, because I have amenities, I'm blessed and Jesus loves me. Those guys didn't, and so he doesn't, you know, love them as much. Or the brothers that we know from tribal India, where our first church was built, them people can die out there. They have people to this day that are trained in skinning people alive, and they like to do it to Christians. Story after story of Christians entering into villages, and the witch doctor will make them dig their own grave before they skin them alive and then kill them. Does Jesus not love them? Because they didn't have a 401k and a pickup truck with four-wheel drive. You understand how the theology of this falls apart very rapidly if you look beyond the little bubble that we live in, outside of you, outside of Menominee, outside of Dunn County, outside of Wisconsin, outside of the United States. It all starts to fall apart. But we like see no evil, hear no evil. We just like, blah, 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 blah. Don't tell me that, Pastor. You'll make me start to doubt. Good. Hence the point. Some of us will frankly plant our feet at this point in this message and just say, well, I just don't believe that. As if Christianity is a buffet line. We're just going to take the pudding. That's what I would do. Chocolate pudding. You guys know how I am. Peaches if they have them too. Okay. Peaches and chocolate pudding. That's all I need to live. Listen, this morning, gang, Jesus didn't just die for him to be your Savior. He died to be your Lord. And if he's not, then I wonder this morning what you really have other than a different worldview. What do you have other than a different political or morality stance than the rest of the world? You're a nice person. You don't sleep around and snort coke. You know, you don't rob banks. You know, you don't say the F word. It's you're a nice person. So, Christianity, the version that the Bible propagates, speaks not just of a faith based on what you think, and not just based on what you do not do, but what you actually do. The Bible speaks in terms of sins of commission and omission. In other words, sins that I commit, things I do or shouldn't do. But there's also sins that I didn't do what I was supposed to do. Omission. I omit that. And somehow we think as long as there's no sins of commission in our life, we're good to go. And it's simply not the case. Jesus said that unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. I wonder this morning, do we fully understand, do we fully grasp the ramifications of that verse? Because see, this morning, if I'm born again, I'm a new creature. Let that wash over you. And some of you is like, yeah, oh man, amen. New creature. And this one's not like the old one. And this one doesn't belong to us. Meaning I have surrendered the old life and I've received in its place a brand new one. Christianity, you see, isn't rehab. Christianity is a tear down and reconstruction. Christianity isn't to fix you up. If you're here at church today because you're looking to get fixed up, I can't do that. I have no power like that over your life. I can't fix you up. I can only point you to Jesus. That's my job. Jesus has to tear you down to the foundation and rebuild a whole new creature. This creature has new priorities, has new directions, it has new friends, it has new passions, and it has a new boss. And if I fail in this, I will never see the kingdom of God. Unless a man be born again, new creature, I will never see the kingdom of God. And it's important this morning that we understand that that's more than just heavenly eternal life. You can say, well, I'll get it fixed, Pastor. I'm young. And I'm going to sow some oats for a while and have a little fun because, you know, Christianity is never fun. So, you know, I'll have some fun, and then when I'm too old to have fun, then I'll turn off the fun faucet and come lead the boring Christian life. I know that I'm just bored to tears. Those of you who know me, don't I look like I'm bored to tears? You know, it's just such a drag being a Christian. You know, traveling all over the world and being in love and seeing God do cool stuff around the world. It's such a drag. So it's more than just heavenly life. It's more than eternal life. The kingdom of God exists now, according to Scripture. It exists here. And true believers live in it. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't exist in the fullness of a perfect realm. We live in a fallen world. But it's here, and it's all His. And it's this wonderful, perfect, special realm where believers live and breathe with and in Him. The kingdom of God. Many of us today, we're We're still struggling and we're still fighting. If I ask you if you believe that Jesus Christ is Son of God, you'd say yes. And yet, you're still fighting. You're still struggling because you've never surrendered. I'll leave it to you to decide if that means you've never really been born again. We won't let Jesus control our movements. We won't let him call the shots. And therefore, there's no real peace in our life because we're still trying to be a Christian and control our own personal playing field. Now, you walk out of here in that condition, let me tell you something. No peace will be coming for you. Wake up and smell the coffee. It's not out there. Read a newspaper. Turn on the evening news. It's not out there. No peace will be coming because we are not factually living in the kingdom of God. Just because you go to church doesn't mean you live in the kingdom of God. Why? Because according to the scripture, you're not fit for it. There's going to come a day where we all will die or be raptured out of here. And the Bible tells us that we will get new bodies. And I guess that that's important because wherever we're going to live after that, we need new bodies. These won't do there. And I'm always amazed by that. And we got a little glimpse of that because when Jesus was resurrected after those 3 days, he could walk through walls. I'm looking forward to that. I want to walk through walls. So apparently the new bodies, you know, they got some serious stuff going on, man. I can walk through walls. Whatever the attributes are, we need a new body. I need a new body to live in the kingdom of God, heavenly realm. And you got to have a new life to live in the kingdom of God that is here. I hope right now there's bells going off in some of your heads to go, well, this would explain a lot. Yeah, I mean, and maybe it's scaring you to death because the thought, well, Pastor, is it possible that I've been sitting here for weeks, months, years, and I'm not even saved? Oh, trust me, very possible. Some of you will sit right here until you die and then be swept into hell. I don't live in a fantasy. Some of you will. You'll go to church your whole life, tithe, serve, do all that stuff. And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Oh, the Bible says we did cool stuff for you. We tithed. We were there, man. Wait. I never knew you. You weren't living in my kingdom. You weren't part of me. You had never surrendered to me. You were calling the shots. You were still the boss. I was never the boss. You know, it's like you were a reborn fish and you have now the wonders of the ocean to live in, but you still want to walk on land and eat at McDonald's. Right? The whole ocean. Now, I haven't seen a lot of it. I mean, the whole thing just freaks me out. When I go to the Philippines, I get a little taste of it. I'm not a big swimmer, okay? I can probably save my life as long as I'm not out there too far. Okay. But I've seen a little bit of it. Those of you that have been with us, when we go, you know, and we swim in the ocean, we're in the Philippines, and you get down and fish, just swim in front of your face, just beautiful, beautiful creations. And that's just right there. What's on out there for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles and miles of glorious ocean? And we could swim there because we're a fish. No, I want to walk on land and I get a burger at McDonald's. Again, help me think about that saying I've quoted here many times. We're far too easily pleased. We want to make mud pies. How's the old saying going? On a day at the beach, when God has offered us incredible things. Will it be easy? No, sir. Will it always feel good? Absolutely not. Will you always get worldly what you want? No. My wife is a nurse. In a way, you could kind of say she's in the business of dying. Her specialty is chemotherapy. Many, many of those people don't come back. She always knows who's the child of God on the way out the door and who isn't. There's been such peace in families as they watch a mother, father leave to go home. How can you be sad about that? I love the fact that I get to see Dave again. My mom and dad are both gone, but they just moved early. I didn't see them a lot before, so. It's sort of like they're in Iowa. I get to see these people again. One last consideration before we finish this today. If you're a fish today and you want to go back to land, you can go back. Second Peter 2:19 warns us, you are a slave to whatever controls you. What controls you today? You? Well, then you're a slave to you. God? It's a good place to be. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way of righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb, a dog returns to its vomit, and another says a washed pig returns to the mud. Fairly graphic. Bible's good about that. It doesn't want to leave any ambiguity again. It wants everything to be clear. Dog returning to its vomit. If you had a dog like that, and I do, you would know exactly what that's talking about. So, such folks are more miserable than they were before. Why? Because their eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Because they at one time in their life tasted enlightenment. They had tasted the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers to come, but they looked back. They looked back at what they could be and what they could have in the world. They looked back and they began to desire. And that desire is in effect the rejection of God's lordship. Their want is a rejection of God's care. Their want is a rejection of God's authority. And let me tell you, it is the most miserable place to be. And there'll never be a win in that life. Again, I've been here long enough. I'm watching. I watch all those that go, it's a small community, gang. There's never any peace. There's never a win. For they will forever be, as the old song lyric goes, torn between two lovers. But once that kingdom is seen, you can't unsee it, can you? So forever, there's that gnawing. So I say again to you, count the cost. Count the cost. Maybe you can think about things like that. Someplace you've been, something you've experienced, and it's like you can't get that out of your pit. Maybe it's pleasurable, maybe it's not. Me, once I saw Louisiana, no one seeing that. I think about it all the time. It was 75 degrees down there yesterday. So I ask you today, in closing, are you following Jesus? Or are you forever trying to get him to follow you? Who is indeed the Lord of your life? I make no guarantees on this side of heaven. I don't know what he's got in store for you. Probably some good, and probably some stuff that's rough. But there's no guarantees except forever to be loved like no other. Except your eyes will be opened. You will know purpose. You will know mystery. You'll even know joy, even in the absence of happiness. You have within your reach this morning the calling of your life. And when that calling is engaged, I can tell you, you will experience the ride of your life, actually the ride of all time. See, I told you there's no place for me to go back, and let me tell you why. I have seen the glory of God, and the world could never offer to me what God has given me. Been there, done that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: discipleship never consists in this or that specific action. It's always a decision, either for or against Jesus Christ. Jesus said, put the hand to the plow and look back. Plow, Christian. The joy that we have is ahead of you, not behind you. Yes, eternal life, that'll be awesome. But I figure there's an awful lot of wonder and awesome relationship with Christ in his kingdom on this plane of existence. I know that many could testify this morning of the truth of this message. Many of us have rejected God's lordship and we plowed ahead and got involved in things. We look back and we've made mistakes. And we wish that we could redo that. Because we looked back at the world. Christianity will cost you plenty. But again, when you can swim the length and the breadth of the ocean, who needs feet? What are you willing to give up? I'm going to leave you with the question that we all need to ask. What will you do today? What do you need to do today to make this right with Christ? You good to go? When you walk out of this room, are you confident that you're living in the kingdom? Your participation is mandatory in this. You must decide. Let's stand.